my Jesus, as thou wilt. O may thy will be mine. Into thy hand of love I would my all resign. Through sorrow and through joy, conduct me as thy own, and help me still to say, my Lord, thy will be done. My Jesus, as thou wilt, if needy here and poor, give me thy people's bread, their portion rich and sure. The manna of thy word let my soul feed upon, and if all else should fail, my Lord, thy will be done. My Jesus, as thou wilt, all shall be well with me. Each changing future scene, I gladly trust in thee. Straight to my home above I travel on the home, and sing in life or death, my Lord, thy will be done.
Please be seated.
Good morning.
So good to see you here today. We have a pretty good crowd gathered together. As you can see, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. I was reading a story this week that kind of reminded me of an incident that took place in our home many, many years ago. In fact, our oldest son, Jason, he was just a little boy. And we lived next to this pretty large field. Jason come running in the house, and he had a rat about that long by the tail, and the thing was alive. He proudly boasted, "Look, Mom, I saved it from the cat." But the story I was reading, the little boy comes in with a rat, and it's dead. And he boasts to his mother that he hit it with a rock, he hit it with a board, he picked it up with the tail and slammed it to the ground. And then he looked up and noticed they had company. The preacher was there. And then he said, "And the Lord took him home." So he was pretty quick. If you've been with us the past few months, really, we have, believe it or not, preachers do plan sometimes. So we've had a series of lessons through the Gospels, conversations with Jesus, and then conversions in the Bible as we looked at some of the main conversions there in the book of Acts, and then now to one of the epistles that directs us in some of our Christian living. And I couldn't think of a better epistle to do that with than the book of Philippians. So that's where we are, and that's where we've been. And hopefully, the Lord willing, we'll be able to continue on through this book. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the work of God. We think about, you know, our Christianity. We think about where we are and where we're going spiritually. And we must always remember that God, too, has a plan. He's always had a plan, and He's working that plan still today in us. And so here's a few verses that talk about God's work. Of course, there's our key text, Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you." You know, marvelous concept and something to think about. It gives us value, I think, and places importance on our service that we're involved in. If you think about in the Old Testament, a man like David, we all know David was anointed to be king, but it was a long time before he got to sit upon the throne with great difficulty. And I think all that time, God was working in him. It has been said that God's got to work in us before he can work through us. There's a lot of truth in that. In our spiritual lives, as we follow the will of God and draw close to Him, He does work in us and He prepares us for use. In the New Testament, maybe His counterpart would be Peter. Peter and all of his ups and downs, there's no doubt in my mind. Of course, you turn over to Acts and see Peter being used in a very mighty way on the day of Pentecost, and then through the first half of the book of Acts, he plays a major role. But there's no doubt in my mind that God was working in Peter, even through all of those failures and mistakes, the outspokenness of Peter. He was preparing him, and he got him ready, and he worked through him in a mighty way. Actually, the book of Philippians begins with another statement along that line, Philippians 1 and verse 6. "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ." We know what day that is. It is a great day of our Lord, the second coming, in which we shall be given our home in heaven. But until that time, something is happening in us as we work with God and He works with us in our lives. In this passage, he talks about God beginning something and God completing it. But God doesn't complete anything without our participation. Even when we begin, that takes our participation. We have to hear it and believe it and obey it and become a Christian. And then it continues as God works in us to bring us to maturity, to completion in Christ. And then there's this passage in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. "We are His workmanship." Well, the grand work of God in the creation, of course, leads us through the first 5 days and then the sixth day. And God created man in His image. Male and female, He created them. But it was the crowning act of the physical creation. But the crowning act of God in creation is found in the new spiritual creation that we become. Made not just in the image of God, but formed after the image of His Son who lived here upon the earth. God's work. He's at work. I think it helps us tremendously to always view God as at work in our life as we live our life and go through the different things that we go through. And I want to talk about some of the principles this morning of that work, seven in all, but seven things to suggest about God working in us that if we keep those in mind, it kind of keeps us on track and helps us to develop a never give up spirit, because something is going on and it's bigger than us and we have to trust God for the outcome of it all. God's work in us involves the right kind of obedience. I think you can see that right here in the very first part of our text as he addresses the Philippian Christians as his beloved. One of the favorite words used in the New Testament to discuss Christians. "You are my beloved. I love you in Christ. Just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So when we talk about different kinds of obedience, there's a kind of obedience that some people have identified as being environmental obedience. As long as the circumstance or the environment is good, they obey. Maybe like being together this morning. It's a good environment, right? So our worship together, our associations with brothers in Christ, our sisters in Christ, it just makes for a good environment. It is that helps us to submit and obey to God. And being even around brothers and sisters in the world as we go about our life throughout the week, that helps us to obey. It's a good environment for obedience. But every environment we encounter here upon the earth is certainly not that. In fact, an environment can make it very difficult for us to obey God. People that we work with, even family members that don't know God, it can make it very difficult, but not impossible. And so when Paul's around, he says, I know you obey when I'm there. And now much more when I'm absent. But just, and by this time, of course, a prison epistle, this would be, Paul's well known. I mean, he's traveled on his missionary journeys. He's in the great cities and visited in many of the congregations. He is known as a great evangelist and servant of God. Even though he would say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so when they look at Paul and Paul's in their midst, they would be thinking, what an encouragement this is. What an inspiration this is to have him here to teach us and to lead us. He's a great example and make it easier to obey. But when Paul's gone, what do? You continue to obey. Our allegiance, and I know Paul must have stressed this, is not to him. Yeah, follow me even as I follow Christ. But not beyond that, not short of that. Christ is our primary example, and we follow him, and we like to see the traits of Christ in other people, brothers and sisters, and maybe that makes it closer to home where we relate to it a little bit better, and we follow still the steps of Christ because we see it in others. What kind of obedience do you have? Is it an obedience that obeys when it's easy? Or an obedience that obeys regardless, because your commitment is to the Lord. He is your Savior. You obey Him. You submit to Him the best that you can in life. And how great it would be if this was said of us, just as you have always obeyed. Paul wasn't afraid of asking them to do something for Christ or to support him and his mission and what he was doing for Christ because they were always so willing to obey and to do what was right. Might seem difficult at times, but they were willing to do it, push forward, and we must be willing to do that as well. God works in us when we obey, even in difficult circumstances. In fact, it may be said that He works in us more when we obey Him in difficult circumstances, because really that's where the clash comes. That's where the strength is developed. That's where we're tested and proven. So Paul is encouraging them. He's talking to them about God's work. And I think that would be an encouragement to them to obey in all circumstances if they know that no matter what the circumstance and environment is, God's not left. God is still working in them and in their lives. God's work in us involves our cooperation. You see the people here working out? There is a spiritual program for us and to get not physically stronger, but spiritually stronger in our life. This is actually a very interesting word that is used here. It's translated out of two English words, one Greek word, work out. And in secular society, in New Testament times, it was used of people working in a mine, maybe a copper mine. And you had a supervisor over that specific mine. And it was his job to see that everything of value was taken out of that mine and the mine was worked out. And so this is what he's saying here about the Christians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it to the end. Complete it all the way through. It was also used in secular language of a farmer in his field. Work that field out. Get everything that you can get out of it to produce. This is what happens to us in our Christian life. It's a never give up type of attitude. Sometimes it's difficult. just like it would be very difficult sometimes for the farmer or for the person in the mine working there in the dark, hard labor, and the supervisor stays over them. Do it, complete it, finish it. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have the same admonition to us. I think he would. Luke 9:62, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is even fit for the kingdom of God, he said. Those are strong words, but what Jesus is saying is when you become a disciple of mine and you begin this journey and God begins to work in you, complete it, stay with it. There's something very valuable in you. And it may be difficult, but bear in mind all the time that God is trying to get that something that is very valuable in you out of you. He's trying to lift it up, make you see it, and develop it in your life, and then God's going to work through you. He's working in you now. He's going to work through you as you develop the talents that God has given you. This is a great blessing to us. It just encourages me so much because sometimes you think, what is going on here? And you have to stop and think, well, God's working. Sometimes he uses the most unlikely circumstance or environment and the most unlikely people to do that work. It may be godless people, but he's working. We lose patience. God doesn't have that problem. So over a long, long period of time, he worked out the plan of salvation. And think about from the very beginning when he spoke to Abraham and all the problems that ensued with the nation of Israel, where some occasions they were almost brought to extinction, and God worked it out until the son was born. This is something that encourages us and something I think that he's trying to do with the Philippian people here to remind them of this thought. As God works in us, he will provide the motivation and the strength to complete the work. You know, sometimes we start to begin the week and we just wonder, because of different duties and responsibilities that we have, just how we're ever going to get through the week and the difficulties that are ahead of us. More likely than not is some kind of problem that we're facing, some struggle within our spiritual life, and we're looking for strength. I think the New English Translation here does a better job with imparting the truth of Philippians 2 and verse 13. For the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. Actually, up here at the very first, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he mentions work again, and then he mentions it again in that verse. Work, twice. It's the same Greek word, and it's the word which we get our English word, energy. God is going to supply us with what we need. God doesn't call us to do something and not give us what we need. But it takes us to call upon him and to rely upon him and that strength that he will give us. He's going to give you the desire. How does God do that? How does God give you the desire to complete this work? Well, all you have to do is look at Golgotha. And this is easy to say for those that are Christians. For us, brothers and sisters, we're a unit, we're a body in Christ, and we share a Savior. And when we sang as we have today, he could have called 10,000 angels. Isn't it hard for you sometimes to sing the words? You kind of have to stop, kind of choke it down. And why is that? It's because we believe it with all of our heart that that happened and that he loves us and paid that price for us. And that gives us the desire, it gives us the motivation to want to serve him even more. Can I give just a cup of cold water in his name? Can I bring the gospel to a foreign nation? He gives us the desire to do that, to want to do more, to serve him more. How can I be used in the church, in the congregation? I want to do it. I want to do something. Please help me. This is a call we have to God because he is who he is. And we read all those stories in the Old Testament and the New Testament as God works with people, and we say, how in the world did they ever accomplish what they accomplished? God gave them the desire to go and to do that. We can think of many stories, of course, that have been told of individuals that have sacrificed their lives, their families, everything to serve Christ. Where did that come from? and He gives us the strength. He provides what's necessary for the effort. If you will begin your day with the thought of God, if you will just take a little time with Scripture and prayer before the throne of God, you will find yourself with a new strength. You will find yourself emboldened and able to step out the door of your house with a new outlook on life. God giving you strength. Going to the hospital to visit someone that is hurting, God gives you the strength to walk into the room and hold the hand and to say a prayer. Or maybe it's you yourselves that's going in for surgery. God gives you the strength to face the obstacles that you face. Leadership in the church is always looking for strength. Most of the time, congregations that have leadership in them have leadership that deals with things that the rest, most of the congregation are not aware of. And it takes special wisdom and understanding and strength, and all that comes from God to be able to deal with those things. It is God that's working in us, and God's going to work in us, and He's going to provide the desire, and He's going to provide the strength that we need to see to it that these things are done and done in the right way. And so Paul talks about things that we need to avoid, Philippians 2 and verse 14. He brings this up, I think, in this passage. He's talking about God working in them and all the great things they can do for God as God works through them. But he knows humans are human, right? So we have, as I said in class, we were talking about something along this line. We have feet of clay. We may have a heart that's strong with love and a mind that's filled with wisdom and understanding that comes from God, but we have feet of clay. And sometimes that temptation in the flesh is so strong we fall into sin or iniquity, and one of the easiest ways to do that is with the tongue. And therefore we have a whole chapter on that subject in James, the third chapter, about controlling the tongue. So hard to do, you know. It's there all the time and so easy to use. We can be very quick with it sometimes to our own fault. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear is what James says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So here, and you'll see in this passage, he's talking about them working together, but he's also talking about the impact they have on the world around them there in Philippi. And he's saying to them, how do you think it's going to look? If you go about your business as Christians and you're always grumbling and disputing, arguing with one another, how do you think that's going to look on the outside? Not only that, but how's that going to impact the leadership and the congregation in a church? I think everybody here can probably say, you know, I've been guilty of this. If you remember the children of Israel in the wilderness, it's one thing they were known for, murmuring. You know, that little growl and kind of undistinguished words that come forth from the mouth. And you know, I remember doing that a few times when my parents asked me to do something and walking off and kind of murmuring, and they would stop me and say, what did you say? And I was usually sorry for that. And I wonder if the Lord sometimes doesn't tap us on the shoulder and say, what did you say? Right? After all that's been done for us and all that He's provided for us and the great privilege of working in His kingdom, and now you're what? What did you say? There was no grumbling or disputing by Jesus as He put the cross on His back to go to Golgotha, because He knew that God was working in Him. And in the end, it would be the greatest benefit to all. I have sat where this little child sits. You give me a bowl, when I was that age, you give me a bowl full of asparagus, and that's not going down well, right? So I'm not going to want to eat that, but, you know, I can remember times when that bowl wasn't moved and I didn't get up. And why? Because my parents thought it was good for me to eat that, and I needed to learn to like that. And so you can sit there and you can grumble and argue all you want, but you're not getting up until you eat that. Well, sometimes they gave in a little bit and said, we'll taste it, right? And God is working with us in that way too, so He may put something in front of us that just, you know, brings out the worst in us, makes us do these things. And God says, I'm not moving that. you need to adjust your attitude. I'm not moving the bowl. Does God work in our life like that? I think He does. Oftentimes. It's up to us to look to God for the strength that He can provide, and He will provide it if we let Him. God works in us so that we can be something very, very special in our world. Jesus said we're salt in the earth. He says you're a light to the world. And He uses that description of us here. Pretty powerful. He says, prove yourself. And so the word that comes from prove means to test yourself. And it's like testing ore to see what's in it. Right? It provides the acid test. Test yourself. See what you're made of. Test your spirit and your soul and your mind. See what kind of commitment is there. Is there anything there at all? And when you get up from the test, hopefully you can say, yes, I've learned. I've learned some things from God, and there is something there. Actually, in the end, it gives us some spiritual confidence, which most Christians need. To know that they can go through these things and prove themselves to be a steadfast warrior for Christ. Prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. He uses these two words because He's talking about what we are to the world. To the world, we're blameless. He says, well, live in such a way that you will be blameless. And then the second word, innocent, what we are to ourselves. It's sort of like when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. More times than any other book, he talks about his conscience. I served you with a good conscience. And Christians need to live in such a way. I'm not talking about perfection or without sin at all. But Christians, generally speaking, in their life need to live in such a way that their conscience is clear. Come to services with a guilty conscience. And God wants you here with a guilty conscience so that He can get you out of it. Right? Move you to repentance and do the right thing. This is what God wants us to prove ourselves to be. Blameless is used in the sense of making an accusation against someone in a court sitting and making it stick with the evidence. There's nothing here that they can attach to you like that, because your life is what it ought to be. And in yourself, you see yourselves as being innocent, good conscience. But look at the generation. It's crooked and it's perverse. I don't think it's changed much from what he's describing here. It doesn't know its way. It's crooked. It's not straight. It's not righteous. It's unrighteous. It's perverse. It's not true and genuine. It's perverted away from the norm and what's right with God. This is a generation, he says, you live in, but you appear as lights in the world. We are the lighthouse for so many. If it is true, as some people say, and I think most of us can say, that it probably is, that we're the only gospel that some people will hear. It needs to be a good gospel. You know, Paul said, you are our epistles, as he talked to the Corinthians. People are reading you. What do they see? Well, if there's a lot of murmuring and grumbling going on and a lot of compromise with the world, they don't see anything that they should be motivated to be a part of, because they're already doing that. But the Christian is different. He's separated from all of that. God works in us as we hold fast and hold forth the gospel story. I think both of these things are true. Actually, I checked 8 versions of the Bible that said holding fast and 6 versions of the Bible that said holding forth. So it's almost evenly split concerning the way it ought to be translated, but both are true. If it's not taught here, one of them not taught here in the Scripture, it's taught elsewhere. We hold it fast, the word of life, and we also hold it forth, the word of life, for others to see, so that again, as he brings up the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. It's hard for me to see it, but I know some people think that, you know, once saved, always saved. But I think this verse, among many others, is against that. Paul said, I came to you, I preached the gospel, you became Christians, you're a great congregation, and you're continuing to work, but I know this, there's temptations and trials and persecutions ahead of you, and I hope you don't fall away, because if you fall away from Christ and give up the work that I'm so interested in and you have been interested in, then my whole purpose would have been in vain. I don't want it to be that way. I want to stand there in judgment with you and be so proud. Because you are my joy, you are my crown, and we made it through it all together. This is what God is doing. He's working in us, but He's not working in us without a purpose. He wants us to be people who are committed to the gospel and people who together hold forth the gospel of Christ to a dying world. Let them know about Christ and the cross and the resurrection in heaven. Let them know that Jesus loves them. And there's a place for them. Hold it fast. Never give up. God works in us as we rejoice in our service to God for the sake of others. This is Paul's attitude. Now bear in mind, as Paul writes to the Philippian church is genuinely concerned about Paul. He's in prison. And Paul is genuinely concerned about the Philippians. And Paul makes his statement as if he's saying, don't worry about me. I'll gladly be sacrificed and poured out on the altar for you. And I hope I see the same thing in you. I rejoice, you rejoice in the same way about what we're doing for Christ. There's no room here for murmuring and grumbling and complaining. There's no need here for a bad attitude about serving Christ. We love Him and He's blessed us, and we are blessed to be in His service in every way. This is what He's saying to the Philippian church. I close here with this point, but I want you to think about especially what He says in this verse. I am being poured out as a drink offering. Paul is saying, that's okay. And so you got the Greek worship to the idols, and they would make an offering, and they would bring a cup of wine, and they would pour that. And also in Jewish worship, they would do the same thing. They would pour the cup of wine there as an offering to God. And the priest would stand there, and he would pour that cup out, and pour it, and pour it, and pour it, and then shake it at the end, every last drop poured out on the altar. And Paul said, that's me. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And that's okay, because it's in service to Christ, and I can't think of a better way to spend my life. In fact, this is the theme of Philippians, of course. In fact, I rejoice in it. This is the type of attitude that God gives us in our service to Him. Is God working in you? Yes. Can God work in you more? Yes. Let Him. Give yourself to that. Let things be changed and molded and shaped into what God would have you to be. We would pray and hope that if anyone has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that they would today. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. We invite people every Sunday, every time we come together, we make an invitation. Come and come to Christ. Serve Him. Be His child. The Bible says when we come up out of the watery grave of baptism in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we do so to live a new life. It's not the end. It's the beginning of a wonderful journey where God is working in you. Listen, if you need to come this morning and obey the gospel, we're here to assist you as we stand and as we sing.